Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this weekend edition of our English feature program. Today you can hear Jill Bevilacqua's reflections for this week's Gospel reading in There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. That's followed by Joan Knows with our regular guest Joan Lewis, bringing us up to date with all that's been happening here in the Vatican over the past 7 days. We begin today's programme then with Jill Bevilacqua's reflections for this week's liturgical readings in There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
Jesus and his disciples came down the mountain and began to go through Galilee. But he did not want anyone to know about it. He was teaching his disciples in this vein: The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men who will put him to death. 3 days after his death, he will rise. Though they failed to understand his words, they were afraid to question him. They returned to Capernaum, and Jesus, once inside the house, began to ask them, "What were you discussing on the way home?" At this they fell silent, for on the way they'd been arguing about who was the most important. So he sat down and called the 12 around him and said, "If anyone wishes to rank first, he must remain the last one of all and the servant of all." Then he took a little child, stood him in their midst, and putting his arms around him, said to them, "Whoever welcomes a child such as this for my sake welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but him who sent me."
Even before he came down the mountain of the Transfiguration, Jesus had spoken of his resurrection, when he warned the chosen three who had seen him in glory to tell no one what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And as Mark goes on, they observed the warning faithfully, though among themselves they discussed what rising from the dead could mean. We know that while the Sadducees denied resurrection, the Pharisees taught that everyone would rise again bodily, but presumably when the world had come to an end. The apostles would hardly have expected to see Jesus in his risen body here on earth only 3 days after his death. The whole idea of their beloved master and friend dying at all seems to have been totally unacceptable to the disciples. For Peter, James and John, who had witnessed the Transfiguration, the event was designed, writes one commentator, to reconcile them to the incredible and repulsive idea of Messiah's sufferings by revealing to them the glories that should follow. But the three disciples who had seen what was an anticipation of the resurrection seem not to have realised what their experience signified. And now Jesus starts again to talk of his death and resurrection, as he had at Caesarea Philippi. On that occasion Peter had remonstrated with him and been severely rebuked with the words, "Get behind me, Satan, because the way you think is not God's way but man's." This time, no doubt remembering his humiliation, Peter says nothing, nor do any of the other disciples. Though they didn't understand our Lord's words, they were afraid to question him. Perhaps not just for fear of rebuke, but because they didn't want to hear about him being delivered into the hands of men who would put him to death. In the old version we also had that he would be betrayed. Silence follows for a time, and one imagines that now, as the little group proceeds across the plain, Jesus is somewhat ahead of the others, lost in his own thoughts. Is he thinking, perhaps, of what it will be like to be apprehended, accused of what? Unjustly, and cut off in the flower of his youth? Or is he still remembering that brief foretaste of future glory and the sound of the beloved voice of the Father? Certainly, as they approach the shores of Lake Galilee, its blue waters shimmering in the August sunshine, death must indeed have seemed a long way off. As indeed it does to all of us when we're in our prime, glowing with health and vigour. And as our Lord knew that his death would bring our redemption, Perhaps his thoughts ran along these lines, or something similar.
Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure then from thee much more must flow, and soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy, your charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Why swell'st thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die.
One of the Holy Sonnets by John Donne, 17th century Dean of St. Paul's. Interestingly, too, in Donne's last sermon, preached at Whitehall before King Charles I on the first Sunday of Lent, 1631, he made a reference to the Transfiguration and to the conversation our Lord had on that occasion with Moses and Elias. In St. Luke's Gospel only, we read that they were speaking of his passing, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. The word passing is used since Luke used the Greek word exodos, which can mean death, but can also suggest the idea that it's a passage or exodus to glory. This is what Donne said in his sermon.
Moses and Elias talked with Christ of his death only in a holy and joyful sense of the benefit which they and all the world were to receive by that. And then they talked with Christ of his death at that time, when he was in the greatest height of glory that ever he admitted in this world, that is, his transfiguration. And we are afraid to speak to the great men of this world of their death, but nourish in them a vain imagination of immortality and immutability.
Remembering that Donne was preaching before King Charles I, who was to die on the scaffold 18 years later, one wonders what the king made of these words, and did he remember them on that fateful January day in 1649? It brings to mind the ancient phrase, sic transit gloria mundi, thus passes the glory of the world, spoken during the coronation of a pope, three times. The phrase was first used at the coronation of Alexander V at Pisa on the 7th of July, 1409. I remember watching the coronation ceremony of Pope Paul VI, celebrated in St. Peter's Square, when the old words were spoken once again. At the bronze door, at the foot of the steps of St. Peter's, and at the altar, the Master of Pontifical Ceremonies held out towards the Holy Father a long golden cane, on the end of which burned a wad of cotton wool. In the past it was flax. And saying loudly each time, Sancte, Sancte, sic transit gloria mundi, as a reminder to the new Pope of the transience of earthly glories. And so to our little group of friends, who by now have arrived at Capharnaum and are once more within doors, probably at Peter's home. And Jesus, we read, once inside the house, began to ask them, what were you discussing on the way home? The Jerusalem Bible version is a little more plain spoken. What were you arguing about on the road? And as one writer puts it, they had the grace to maintain an embarrassed silence. For as we read, they had been arguing about who was the most important. Jesus decides it's time for a lesson, one that he teaches the apostles on more than one occasion, culminating in the washing of the feet of each one of them on Holy Thursday. If anyone wants to be first, he must make himself last of all and servant of all. It must have been hard for them to understand, let alone accept. So he takes a child and puts his arms round him. A child would have been the least important person in a household. But Jesus turns the tables and tells the apostles that to welcome a child such as the one they see before them is to welcome him, and in welcoming him, they welcome him who sent me. The child Jesus chose to represent the quality of humility, of littleness, of being the least of all, was one, writes Sheed.
One who had not passed the boundary between thinking his parents know everything and wondering if his parents know anything. That boundary, in any event, came later for Jewish children of that day than for the more cynical children of our own.
The Psalm of David, entitled Childlike Trust in God, expresses the idea perfectly.
Yahweh, my heart has no lofty ambitions. My eyes do not look too high. I am not concerned with great affairs or marvels beyond my scope. Enough for me to keep my soul tranquil and quiet, like a child in its mother's arms, as content as a child that has been weaned. Israel, rely on Yahweh now and for always.
The lesson Jesus taught the apostles that day, writes Sheed, was about what it meant to be head of the church.
A lesson which remains to this day a final word to all who hold any kind of authority. Their duty is to give themselves wholly in the service of those under their command, themselves having no superiority whatever, save a superiority in service. The work entrusted to them is of greater importance.
And we're reminded of the way Pope Gregory the Great, back in the 6th century, summarised that lesson in one phrase, which to this day is one of the honorific titles of every pope, Servus Servorum Dei, servant of the servants of God. And as for children, the popes of modern times have often shown themselves to have taken the lesson to heart. Who can forget the gesture of Pope John Paul I when he put a little child in front of him at a general audience, saying he would be able to help the Pope teach catechism? And it was Pope Pius X who brought the age for First Communion down to 7 years old. Suffer the little children to come unto me, said Jesus, when the apostles tried to keep them from him.
Let the little children alone, and do not stop them coming to me, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs.
And St. Matthew tells the episode of today in these even more forceful words.
I tell you solemnly, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the one who makes himself as little as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
He could hardly have put it more clearly than that. But in our competitive world, this gospel teaching seems to become ever more difficult to follow. Children at school are encouraged to be achievers. In the world of work, people aim at getting on. And our whole culture turns on being more important than the next man. There was an idea in past times that a man or woman who was born into the nobility had a duty to be noble also in behaviour. The French phrase noblesse oblige expressed this idea, the obligation to be honourable, generous and responsible. Christian, in other words. The gospel teaches also that more will be expected of those who have received more. A simple example of this was quoted after her death of the film actress Katharine Hepburn, who came of a wealthy family and received an expensive education. When someone commented on her success, adding that, of course, it was due to her talent, she answered simply, "It's nothing to do with talent. I started out with a lot of advantages. I had to be a success." A simple example, as I said, but telling enough.
If anyone wishes to rank first, he must remain the last one of all and the servant of all.
One of the most attractive of modern saints, though still not canonised, is Charles de Foucault, who founded the Little Brothers of Jesus. He never forgot the words of a sermon preached by his confessor, Abbé Houvelin. Jesus took the last place so often that no one has ever been able to wrest it from him. In the spirit of Francis of Assisi, who had been called the only perfect Christian, Charles aimed at taking the lowest place. He wrote,
"As each day goes by, I feel I want to plunge further into the deepest self-effacement, following the perfect example of our Lord.
After working as a handyman to the poor Clares in Nazareth, Charles became a Trappist. But his ambition was only realised when he came to the Sahara Desert, where he spent the last 10 years of his life as a hermit. In 1892, Thérèse of Lisieux had written,
"Jesus tells me to go down. He himself, the King of Kings, so humbled himself that his face was hidden and none knew it."
And in 1916, the year he met his death, Charles de Foucault wrote,
"He went down with them and came to Nazareth. The whole of his life was a going down. He went down in becoming man. He went down in becoming a little child. He went down in submitting to obedience. He went down in becoming poor, rejected, exiled, persecuted, punished, in putting himself in the lowest place."
In the years following the Second Vatican Council, many of the externals of church life, which had accumulated over the centuries, were eliminated, or at any rate simplified, to correspond more closely to the gospel ideal. One of the symbols of the priestly caste today no longer seen is the biretta, a square cap with three ridges on the top and sometimes a tuft in the middle. Every priest wore one, on entering and leaving the church for mass or other sacred functions. It was black for priests, purple for bishops, red for cardinals. And in some cases, not only did the colour indicate his rank, the number of ridges might show his academic degree. We're told that its use was not exclusively liturgical, and it started off as a soft round cap. The ridges were only added to make it easier to put on and take off. In his poem, The Biretta, Irishman Seamus Heaney remembers this symbol of priestly dignity and its awesome significance for a young acolyte as he knelt on the altar steps to serve Mass.
Like Gaul, the biretta was divided into three parts. Triple-finned, black serge, a ship-shaped pillbox, its very slope and edge trimly articulated and decided. Its insides were crimped satin. It was heavy too, but sported a light flossy tassel that the backs of my fingers remember well, and it left a dark red line on the priest's brow. I received it into my hand, from the hand of whoever was celebrant. One thin, fastidious movement up and out and in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I placed it on the steps, where it seemed to batten down, even half resist all of the brisk proceedings of the Mass, the chalice drunk off and the patted lips. The first time I saw one, I heard a shout as an El Greco ascetic rose before me, preaching hellfire, saurian and stormy, adz head on the rampage in the pulpit. Sanctuaries, marble, kneeling boards, vocation. Some it made look squashed, some clean and tall. It was antique as armour in a hall, and put the wind up me and my generation.
And our thanks to Jill Bevilacqua for this week's reflections on the Sunday Gospel. She'll be back at this same time next week. Next up, our regular Vatican watcher Joan Lewis is here once again with a look back at highlights of the Pope's activities over the past week.
So, Joan, we've got a very busy week again, looking back at the Pope's activities over the past 7 days, beginning the past weekend when he had the ordination ceremony for a number of new bishops, didn't he?
Exactly, and five actually collaborators in the Roman Curia, and three of whom, Archbishop Gabriele Caccia, who was in Secretary of State, is the nuncio to Lebanon. He was named in July. Archbishop Franco Coppola will represent the Pope as nuncio ambassador in Burundi, and Archbishop Pietro Parolin, who was also at the top of the ladder, if you will, in Secretary of State, he'll be the nuncio to Venezuela. And then two other bishops, one of whom actually, Rafael Carlo Martinelli worked with the then Cardinal Ratzinger in the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. He's going to lead the nearby Diocese of Frascati. And Bishop Giorgio Corbellini, he was appointed in July as president of the Central Labor Office of the Vatican. We should do a story on the Labor Office someday.
Certainly should.
But anyway, so then that was Saturday. And Sunday we had the Angelus. The Pope, of course, was back at Casa Gandolfo for the Angelus. And another interesting piece of news that came out over the weekend was that it looks like the Pope might be going to Malta in 2010.
Of course, we're just looking ahead to the papal trip in Prague at the end of this month.
Within days, practically, as we speak. And another possible trip, this has not been confirmed by the Vatican, but the government in Panama announced that in a couple of years, actually 4 years, in 2013, the Pope would go to, has been invited to and apparently accepted an invitation to Panama.
But as you say, the Malta trip will be coming up spring.
That'll be coming up. And the 1950th anniversary of the shipwreck of St. Paul. The Prime Minister of Malta was, of course, in Rome this summer and invited the Pope to come to Malta. He said, even for a day, it's only an hour's trip away, so you could come even for a day. And Malta, we know, is very small. It's actually three islands. But, I mean, it's got like 300, I'm not sure how many people, 350,000, something like that. But it's like 98% Catholic. And of those, it's like 97% practicing. It's just an awesome bastion of the Catholic Church, indeed. So that ought to be interesting. Of course, Pope John Paul went to Malta twice. He went in 1990 and in 2001. So
that's certainly a visit to look forward to next
year.
Meanwhile, this week we've had an interesting visitor here in the Vatican, haven't we, from the Orthodox Church in Russia.
We did. We had Archbishop Hilarion, and he is now the president of the Department for External Church Affairs of the Orthodox Patriarchate of Moscow. And he, of course, succeeded Metropolitan Kirill, who was elected to head the church. I think that was just in February or so
this
year. Mm-hmm. And Archbishop Hilarion is actually going to spend like 5 or 6 days in Rome. He was invited by Cardinal Walter Kasper, president of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity. And it goes without saying, of course, he's going to meet the Holy Father and Cardinals Tarcisio Bertone, Secretary of State, Walter Kasper, whom we just mentioned, Leonardo Sandri, who's prefect of the Congregation for Oriental Churches, and then Archbishop Gianfranco Ravasi, who's president of the Pontifical Council for Culture. He arrived on Tuesday and was scheduled, I believe it's through Sunday, with a departure on Monday. But this Vatican communique said that the visit will confirm the ties of friendship between the Catholic Church and the Russian Orthodox Church on the solid basis of mutual understanding and respect, with a view to closer collaboration and to favoring the presence of the Church in the lives of the people in Europe and the world. And, of course, we know the Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church have been separated since 1054, the Great Schism, and many popes, certainly the two most recent, the current Pope Benedict and his predecessor, have worked very, very hard for Christian unity in the Church. I mean, there are many who say, you know, if our brethren come back and for unity, that the Orthodox, because we're so close in so many doctrinal matters, sacramental and so forth, because we're so close, that they might be the first. And I do know that Archbishop Paolo Pezzi, who is the Archbishop of the Mother of God Diocese in Moscow, and he actually gave an interview to Corriere della Sera, an Italian daily paper, and he gave a very optimistic assessment of relations with the Catholic Church. And, of course, it's interesting because whatever side might give an optimistic evaluation, the other side kind of, you know, tones things down so that expectations are not at unusually high levels.
And we'll be keeping a close eye on then, as you say, at the end of this visit, perhaps there may be more coming out on that. Moving on just briefly, Cor Unum, another of the Vatican Dicasteries Councils, just concluding a retreat on Taiwan. That was an interesting one.
It was, and I do know that Cardinal Paul Cordes has had ties with Taiwan, has made a number of visits there over the years, and they held these exercises in Taiwan, and there were 450 participants from 29 nations, including 5 cardinals and over 60 bishops. And one of the highlights of their communique, which they issued on this, was two things. The prayers that they all had, obviously, for the victims of this typhoon that struck Taiwan, and especially in the area of Kaohsiung, which I have visited. And I spent a day, actually a good Friday there in 2001. And there's a marvelous school, just to digress for a second, there's a marvelous school run by the Ursuline nuns. It's called the Wenzhou Language Academy. And that is in Kaohsiung. Cardinal Shan lived in Kaohsiung and so forth. But anyway, a very interesting, I don't think I said that it was held in Taipei, the retreat. And it was on the theme of Jesus' words, "You did it to me." And by the way, this was held, speaking of universities, this retreat was held at Furyen, is how it's pronounced, Furyen Catholic University. And I have also spent an afternoon at Furyen. There's three religious orders. I believe it's Jesuits and Salesians, and I hate to tell you, I've forgotten the third one, who do run this university. Very, very interesting campus, and obviously a Catholic university, but many non-Catholics attend as well.
Because, of course, Catholic Church being a small minority there,
right,
but quite influential.
Exactly. There's something like 40 religious orders of men who live throughout the island of Taiwan and 60 of women. And they told me when I visited that they're getting ready for when mainland China does open up to evangelization, if you will. And even though there's already, of course, religious on the mainland who they do run schools, they run hospitals, there's seminaries and so forth. So
some interesting political overtones there.
Oh,
well,
I'm sure there were fascinating discussions on Taiwan.
Maybe you'll hear more about that through the Vatican grapevine over the coming weeks. Just time to mention another papal visit this past week, the Pope's visit to the Vatican Observatory on Wednesday.
Right. He went out there about 5:45, 6 o'clock Wednesday evening. And, of course, he's already at Costa Gandolfo. But the observatory has recently been moved from the top floor of the Apostolic Palace where the Pope does reside. It's been moved to another part of the whole complex of Costa Gandolfo. And it was a convent that had, I believe, fallen into disuse. And it's actually much larger. Our Jesuit friends who, and I know you and I probably have the same friends out there, our Jesuit friends who run the observatory have said that this is much larger and gives them a lot more space for instruments. Well, of course, the specula, the actual telescopes, remain where they are in the Apostolic Palace, but those are not necessarily used every day. In fact, the main Vatican telescope, the VATT, it's Vatican Advanced Technology Telescope. That's in Tucson, Arizona, on Mount Graham. So that's where the bulk of that direct work with the heavens is done. But I'm sure it was a really, really interesting visit. And since this is the year, International Year of Astronomy, I believe something's on the agenda for, you know, next month, perhaps. I'm not sure if it's October or November, for members of the media and other invited guests to see the new headquarters. So that'll be exciting.
And we'll certainly be keeping our listeners up to date with all that. For the moment, Joan, thank you very much for joining us here on the program.
See you next week.
Thanks there to our regular guest, Joan Lewis, who will be back on the English program at this same time next week. For now, from all of us here at the English program, thank you for joining us. Don't forget our website, www.vaticanradio.org/English. You're tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.